Dear God, we commit this time to you and come as worshipers before your word, and I come as one who gives you an act of worship through the preaching of the word. And I pray we would all see this as a time of worship and that you would be glorified. And dear God, as we study the marks of a great church, that you would just help us to apply these things here in our own church. We pray for this church, God. We pray that you would just bless it, protect it. We pray that you would cause it to grow spiritually according to your will and numerically, and just that we would have an impact on this lost, dark place in which we live, and that in this place you would be the focus and you would be glorified, and there would be no mistake about anyone who would enter that they would see you as the focus, the focal point, the Word of God as something that's taken seriously, believed, and even in our weakness as those who try to obey it. And that's our prayer this morning. Produce these things. Amen. 2 Thessalonians, turn there with me. We continue our study today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn there with me in your Bible, verses 3 through 5. And you could title this Five Marks of a Great Church this morning. We'll talk about the church this morning. Five marks of a great church so that God would be producing all of these things in our church. And let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Last week we started with a very important question. I want you to think back to the message last week. We asked the very important introductory question, what makes a great church? And we'll just, if you would allow me, can I just revisit this for a moment or two? What makes a great Christian church? And I want you to think about that with me. Think about conversations you've had with people when they start telling you about how great their church is. This happens to me all the time. And most people judge the church based on a couple of things. Sometimes it revolves around the pastor, the personality of the pastor. We love our pastor. He's a nice guy. Visits the sick. You know, he's humble. He likes us. You know, he came over when my mother died. He's just a really nice guy. It's a great church because the pastor's a nice guy. Second, people often judge the church based on the facility. Oh, we have a $10 million building. Screens and reclining chairs, and you know, we have this building, you know, the windows come up and down if it's sunny, and it's just beautiful and it's glorious, and you should see our church. Come to our church because the building is amazing. Other people are really into the whole music thing, right? And come to our church because, man, if you like to rock out, I mean, these guys are up there banging their heads. I mean, and these guys are rockers, and you'll get into it, you know, because it's loud and it's contemporary, and these guys used to play in bands, and man, you know, don't go to that church where they sing the dusty stuff. Come where they do the new stuff, and you know, people are coming to the church just to listen to the band. Heard it this summer. And then quite frankly, I heard the band and I'm thinking, what am I missing? That's just me. Other people, to be really, really honest and frank, and this goes back to what I said earlier, and it may have been offensive to someone or two, other people just view the church as this big social place. And they don't want to go to a bar. And they don't want to go, you know, to these places where they're smoking and drinking. But they want to do all that stuff in the church. They want to meet people, and they want to have, you know, they want to, just the church just becomes a big social place. I can't wait to see this person and that person. Man, I like this person. They, you know, I can't wait, and, you know, I don't get a chance to meet them any other place, and so I'm going to come to the church, and I'm going to meet these people, you know, and I'm looking forward to meeting this person. Man, you should come to our church. It's really social. Everyone loves to meet everyone. What am I missing? Other people just look at the size. You know, we went from 20 people and now we're 6,000. And that means it's good. You've got to come because yours is only like 30. And ours is 6,000. We're doing something right. We have 6,000. You have 30. You're not doing something right. You get the point? Being overly dramatic to get your attention. But what I'm saying is deadly accurate and it's deadly serious. When's the last time someone came to you and said, you know what, we have a great church because our pastor is an expositor of Scripture. And he spends a good part of his week in the Word, and when Sunday comes, he's prayed up and he knows what he's talking about. And he's going to teach me what God has said in His Word so I can obey it and learn who God is. When's the last time you heard someone say, you know what, it isn't about the style of music, but in our church, people are worshiping God in spirit and truth, humbly, worshiping a holy God, for He is worthy of worship. When's the last time you said, you know what? Our church is full of sinful people, but man, they have been saved by the grace of God, and their lives are not what they used to be. The Apostle Paul, in this section, is talking about a church, giving it the highest possible praise. He's going to go through five characteristics here of what makes a great church in God's eyes. You know, quite frankly, it doesn't matter what we think. It only matters what God thinks. Amen? Let's go through five of these principles. Look at verse 3. Five marks of a great church so that God would be producing these things in our church. Look at verse 3, our first point this morning. In a great church, beloved, the pastor is praying and thanking God for the people God has given him. Look at this with me, the very beginning of verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Stop right there. Let me be technical. Look at this with me in your Bible. Whatever translation you have, I have the NAS here, and they're translating this Greek particle, aphilo, with the English word ought. It's a really interesting nugget, and I'll just share this one technical nugget with you, that you have a present, active, indicative kind of verb particle here, and it's emphasizing continual action. Look at your Bible with me. It's translated ought in the NAS. That is just, you really can't translate this strong particle into English. The word means to owe, to be bound to be obligated to. It's the debt of responsibility in the Greek culture that needed to be paid. There was no gray area here. Doesn't come through in English. One of the benefits of having some serious study in Greek is to just be able to give you some color that even goes beyond what you see in your English Bible. I consider that a great privilege. I don't take that lightly. This is a great, great nuance. What are we saying? Great churches are not the product of clever marketing schemes. Great churches are not the product of our ability to stay current with younger people. Great churches are not in the business of meeting the felt needs of unbelievers. Great churches are not in the business of taking a poll about what the carnal person in the town wants and then giving him what they want. Listen, in great churches you have pastors and leaders who understand it's all of God from start to finish. What does that mean? Man, if you're here today and you're a believer, God has chosen you for salvation from before the foundation of the world. I didn't have anything to do with that. If you're a believer today, God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. We've talked about it in great detail, preaching through the book of Romans. I don't understand it. Can't explain it. The Word of God teaches it in Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9, all through the Bible. It's a constant theme in the Bible. If you're saved, God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. I had nothing to do with that. My seminary had nothing to do with that. My ability to speak has nothing to do with that. That was God. Now, what we want to do is say, okay, we'll give you that. But the church, I mean, that's up to you guys, leaders. You got to have vision. You got to have methods. You got to stay current. I mean, you got to be in touch with what's popular. No. The same way God chooses Christians from before the foundation of the world, God establishes His church. And all He's asked us to do in leadership, in the ministry, is to be faithful and proclaim the Word. And He has promised to do the rest. In other words, in great churches, you have leaders who understand that God and God alone is to be praised for what is happening. God has chosen you. God has established the church. And Paul understood that. He grasped that. He believed that. One of the writers said it so well. God deservedly received all of the apostles' gratitude, for His grace alone made the Thessalonians what they are. That's tremendous. In great churches, beloved, the pastor's focus is on God and what God is doing. It's not on you and what you are doing. That's just powerful. Paul understood that. Paul was giving all the glory to God. He was thankful to God for the believers. Look at the phrase in verse 3. Look, go back in your Bible. As is only fitting. Do you see it with me in your Bible? Look at that little phrase with me. Track with this. As is only fitting. In other words, what else would I do, Paul says. Who else would I give the credit to? Who else would I focus on for the spiritual growth, for the progress, for the evidence, for conversion, for sanctification, for the establishment of the church? It's only fitting that I give thanks to God. Tremendous. Theocentric. God-centric. Beloved, in great churches, God is the focus, not people. Great churches are God-centric. And Paul understood that about the Thessalonian church. And he's giving thanks to God. Tremendous. Let's move on or we'll run out of time. Second point, in great churches, not only does the pastor understand that God alone is to be thanked for the church and the people of God, in great churches, beloved, faith is growing and increasing. Look at verse 3. Because your faith is greatly enlarged. Stop right there. Don't miss it. Paul was thankful to God for the church because their faith was living. It was growing. It was increasing. It was enlarging. It was expanding. We make the mistake if we think, well, we get saved by faith, but then faith just becomes kind of an afterthought related to the Christian life. It's a grave, grave error. Look at verse 3. The NAS translates this greatly enlarged. It's the great Greek word huperoxano, another present active indicative emphasizing continual action, compound word, very strong. It means to increase beyond what can be counted or measured. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. And the principle is very important here. The Bible is teaching that true faith perseveres in persecution. False faith perishes in persecution. That's the principle. The Bible teaches that. Listen to that principle in Matthew 13. The parable of the soils, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There is your principle. The positive side of that is 1 John 21, I should say John 21. You have the exact same principle. Simon, Simon, behold, here's the positive side. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that what? Your faith may not fail. When once you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers. So in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, remember the context. Now don't miss this. The Thessalonians were starting to endure persecution for their faith. Don't miss that. Paul was thankful that persecution was producing a greater faith in them, not destroying their faith. It's the same thing Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, knowing that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to James 1. You know the passage. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I listen to Ephesians 3. Paul prayed that God may grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Now, let's talk about it practically. What does this mean for me and for you? True faith, beloved, grows. It is living. It increases. It doesn't stay the same. In other words, our faith in God, our faith in Christ today, is not the same faith as when we first believed. Would you say amen to that? I would pray and hope you would. The faith that I bring to the pulpit today is not the same faith that I brought to my salvation in the 1990s. The faith today is much, much, much different. The faith that you bring today is much, much different than the faith you exercised at conversion, the faith that God gave you as a gift. That faith has increased. Because you've learned about God through the Word of God, because you've met God in the pages of Scripture, because of your own trials, your own persecution, because of struggles, because of dependence, your faith has grown and increased. That is the mark of saving faith. It is alive. It is growing. It is enlarging. It is dynamic. It is living. The Thessalonians had a living faith. And Paul notes that here. Not only that, our third point, look at verse 3 again. Not only growing in faith, but growing in love. Look at it with me. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Stop right there. This was a great church because the people were growing in faith and they were growing in their love for one another. They were growing in faith, which you could argue with me is subjective, and you might want to say, well, I mean, how can we talk about faith? I mean, how can we ask the congregation to be enlarging their faith? I mean, faith is so subjective, and it is. And we live in this time where everyone wants to talk about faith, and every cult and every religion and every guru talks about faith, and you know, they go on these talk shows and everyone talks about faith, quote unquote. And we have to remember that faith is only as valid as the object of one's faith. And real, genuine faith, even though one could argue, don't miss this, even though you could argue that real, genuine faith is subjective, in other words, you have no idea whether I have faith in Christ. If you have dinner with me for the first time, and I say I have faith in Christ, you don't know that. The same way I don't know if you have faith in Christ. If I don't know you, if I don't live with you, if I don't work with you, if I don't see your life, if I meet you for the first time, or you just come to church every now and then and you say you have faith, I don't know if that faith is real. And quite frankly, if you don't see me at all, you have no idea if my faith is real. Subjective. Amen. But the Bible never, ever settles and allows for this subjective faith. The subjective must move to the objective, or the subjective is false, faulty, futile, fake, phony. Can you think of another F? Am I missing one? Let me illustrate. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Turn back a page or two. Turn back a page or two. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. This is one of my favorite verses in all the epistles. As the pastor of a church, you really understand what Paul is saying here. I just love this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Stop right there. You see that in your Bible? We were having dinner recently, and really great conversation. Having dinner with a couple that visited the church, and the gentleman said, you know, I couldn't believe the people. They were genuinely interested in us. Then his wife said, yeah, you know, we have these ladies calling and they want to do stuff and they want to get together and we didn't even know them, but, you know, they want to get together with our kids. You know, we went to these other churches and no one even said anything to us. And I'm thinking, amen. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. What does that mean? The Apostle Paul didn't need to go to the Thessalonian church and do a 12-week series on how to love the brother. Did you love that? Are you seeing that in this passage? He didn't have to hire some guy who's on TV to come in and do a seminar, you know, or go to Orton Ranch and do a retreat to make everything right and teach people how to love. When Terry and I go on vacation, we have this beautiful shoreline that we sit on and relax. And there's a wonderful dock and there's rocks. There's this little inlet where the water comes in and it's kind of sheltered. And it's really kind of unique. It's like this little inlet right on our property. And the ducks absolutely love our property to death. And I think that's probably because the people that were there right before us were feeding the ducks. And I, you know, that's a whole other story. But anyway, you know, if you feed the ducks, then they come. But anyway, so I kind of love to watch the little ducks. And in the summertime when we go, when they're just hatched, they're like half of my finger. Like they're just tiny little things. And I love watching the ducks, and Terry loves watching the ducks, and we'll sit there and we'll just watch the ducks. And it's very, very interesting. Immediately after these ducks are born, they're like the size of like half my finger. And they're just as cute as, you know, you just want to pick them up and hug them. They're so cute. Terry wants to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be too sensitive. I want to do that, but I'm afraid I shouldn't have admitted that. And the minute those little ducks are hatched, do you know what they do? They go in the water and they start swimming. It's like they don't have to take them to duck swimming classes. I mean, they're just hatched, and they go in the water, and they they start bloop, 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 you know, whatever. They move their little web feet, right? And it's like they shake their little tail and they start swimming. Like immediately when they're like the size of my finger. And I'm thinking, how do they know how to swim? I don't know how to swim. And it's the principle. You know, this idea that you can kind of have a loveless church. You've heard that? People say that? Oh, you know, that's a loveless church. A loveless church is an unconverted church. Follow that? You got a bunch of people and there's no love. You got a bunch of people who aren't converted. You know, when everyone wants to criticize what we do, because we're really the only ones who want to take the Bible seriously. Man, and I just get misrepresented everywhere. And the church gets misrepresented. And I always say to people what the Apostle Paul said, "You are our letter." What does that mean? I don't need to defend myself. Because just look at what the people are doing and how the people are functioning. That's the principle. And that's why Paul was thankful for the Thessalonian church. It's the theme of 1 John. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. So, here's the question. What is this love? How would you define this love? How do we know if it's increasing in our own lives? I found a great, simple, one-sentence explanation. And now I'm going to make it a little more challenging. And rather than talking about the group as a whole, can I just let the Holy Spirit point itself at your life and my life? How do you know if you are increasing in love? That's a good question. Can I ask that question? Here's the answer. And I read this. I mean, this isn't original. How do we know if individuals in the body are growing and increasing in love? One simple, this is almost like a fragment sentence, but eager sacrificial service for someone else was the answer. I'll say it again. How do you know if you are increasing in love in this body? What are you doing related to eager sacrificial service for someone else? That's love. Eager sacrificial service for someone else in the body of Christ. That's love for the brethren. That's what the Thessalonian church was doing, and I pray we would be doing that as well. Let's move on to our fourth point, the fourth mark of a great church. Look at the passage again with me. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, if you will, please, chapter 1. The fourth mark of a great church is perseverance in persecution. I'm in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Stop right there. We mentioned this just briefly last week, but notice Paul was proud of this church. He was bragging about this church. He was talking about this church to others wherever he went. He was talking about this church when he came into contact with other Christians and other churches. This is incredible praise, and I don't want you to miss this. He's using the Thessalonian church as a model, as an example of what it should be, how it should look. It would be like, I'll illustrate, it would be like if a great Christian respected leader came and spent 2 weeks here, or not 2 weeks, but like 6 weeks or whatever, and he was involved and immersed into the life of all of your lives and in the life of what's happening here collectively. And after that 6 or 8 or 10 weeks, he would go out and travel the world and say, you know what? I want to tell you what we should be doing. It looked just like this church in Ketchikan, Calvary Bible Church. You know, it should be looking just like this, and I'll tell you what they were doing. That's the principle here. What made Paul speak proudly of this church? In addition to growing faith and growing love, they were demonstrating perseverance in persecution. What does perseverance mean? It's a really interesting word, hupomene. It was the word for remaining under a heavy load and just enduring the pressure, the weight that was being applied. That's the word perseverance. Very simply, Paul was proud of this church because they were enduring under a load of persecution. What is persecution? It's hostility from enemies of the gospel. Persecution is hostility directed toward me personally from the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of truth, the enemies of Christ. That is persecution. Can I just lovingly remind you in this season of politics, beloved, persecution is not when a party that you disagree with gets elected. That's not persecution. Persecution is not when you see someone give a political speech and you disagree. That's not persecution. Persecution is not when you go to Safeway and your favorite parking spot is taken. That's not persecution. Persecution is not, you know, when you're something that you're interested in doesn't come to pass. That's not persecution. What is persecution? Biblical persecution is direct hostility turned against me, the Christian, for my faith in Christ and my proclamation of the gospel. That's persecution. There are a few people this morning in any church in America that have ever experienced biblical persecution in any way, shape, or form. But Paul understood this principle, that if you're going to stand and proclaim the Lord Jesus, and you're going to believe in Him and live for Him, you will be under a load of persecution from someone at some point. And even in our day of religious civil liberties and religious freedom, even in our day of postmodern thought where everyone can proclaim their religion and no one even thinks twice because no one thinks anything's true anyway, you and I both know that persecution is real if you've proclaimed Christ to someone who's hostile to the truth. You have experienced biblical persecution and enduring under the load of persecution for the sake of Christ and the gospel is exactly what Paul was thankful for in the Thessalonian church. Let's close with one more thought. Look at verse 5. Paul was thankful they had an eternal perspective, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. I'm just going to close right here, and I just want to ask you to stay with this, please. Don't miss this. And we're done here. I want to just try to bring out the big principle. Look at verse 5 with me in your Bible. This is not a real easy verse just to look at and just get a bunch of stuff out of it at first read. I'm just going to give you the big principle here. I'm going to read it again. Look at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. What is Paul saying there? Don't miss this. Very, very simply, I'm going to summarize this. Paul was thankful the people of the church had a God-centered outlook. Does that make sense? Paul was thankful the people of the church had a God-centered, eternal, kingdom focus. That's what he's talking about here. He's thanking God they had an eternal, kingdom, future, God-centered focus. That was what was driving them. Do you ever even meet anyone with an eternal God-centered focus? This is tough. This is difficult. This is a difficult verse, and this is difficult for the church. And I want to see if we can get this before we close. We live in this day and this time where just in the lifetimes of those present here in the last generation of life that you see represented here, and this is brand new and unique, this is the new heresy, that truth, Christianity, the Bible, is a means for you to have a better life now. People are coming in churches by the tens of thousands to hear that message. I've got a message for you. You can have a better life on earth. You can have all of your health, your wealth, your prosperity, better marriage, better family, better kids. You can have fulfillment. You can have peace. You can have the hole in your heart met. Ask for it and get it. You can have a positive attitude. You can have self-esteem. You can have people love you. You'll love them. You'll have everything you've always wanted because God is love and He wants to... That's the new heresy of our lifetimes, the positive self-esteem cult. It's not an eternal focus, it's a temporal focus. But in the age of the church, if you study historical Christianity, this is the first generation that's had the audacity to try to tell people that Christianity is about giving me a better life on earth. Genuine Christians who have lived the centuries before us have understood that Christianity is about eternal perspective in an eternal kingdom. This is difficult to even try to unfold this in our day and our time. But the early church, beloved, had no hope of having a great life on earth. You know why this is difficult? Because we all have a great life on earth. This is difficult. And when any type of persecution comes related to my faith in Christ, we want to pretend that's against the law or something. It's the principle of Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The early church lived with an eternal, God-centered future focus because they had no hope of making life better now. Just tremendous, tremendous. I close with one paragraph here and we're done. Leon Morris has written a good classic commentary that every seminary student reads on Thessalonians. I found his paragraph here on verse 5 and we close right here. See if you can follow this through and then we'll be done. Engage your mind. The New Testament, and I quote, "The New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, it is in itself evil, something to be avoided." Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferer's qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not to be thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, it is inevitable. He has ordained it. The Christian is ordained to it. He must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideas. His faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton ball, insulated from all shocks. It is robust. It is to be manifested in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become under God the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this life, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken me, but evidence that God loves me. Let's pray. Dear God, help us, jolt us, Forgive us. Give us a God-centered, eternal perspective, I pray. Help us, dear God, to love one another. Help us to increase our faith. Dear God, help us to understand what biblical persecution is. Help us to stand up under it. And I pray just for this eternal perspective that your righteous judgment would move us so that we would be considered worthy of your kingdom, God, for which indeed we are suffering. And I do pray for anyone who's suffering this morning for their faith. I do pray, dear God, for them, the leaders in this church, in the community. I pray for the moms and the single people and the young people. Dear God, that we would not be afraid to say what we believe, even if it would cost us a family member or a friend or a relative or a workmate or a classmate or maybe even a best friend, that we would just trust you and that we would look forward to eternity more than we look forward to this afternoon. Dear God, burn that into the heart, that we would look more toward eternity than the fun that we'll have here this day. And forgive us, dear God. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. And I pray that you would do great work this morning, for you are worthy of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.